We must let Christ into our hearts and homes if we would walk in the light. Home should be made all that the word implies. It should be a little heaven upon earth, a place where the affections are cultivated instead of being studiously repressed. Our happiness depends upon this cultivation of love, sympathy, and true courtesy to one another. The reason there are so many hard-hearted men and women in our world is that true affection has been regarded as weakness and has been discouraged and repressed. The better part of the nature of persons of this class was perverted and dwarfed in childhood, and unless rays of divine light can melt away their coldness and hard-hearted selfishness, the happiness of such is buried forever. If we would have tender hearts, such as Jesus had when he was upon the earth, and sanctified sympathy, such as the angels have for sinful mortals, we must cultivate the sympathies of childhood, which are simplicity itself. Then we shall be refined, elevated, and directed by heavenly principles. A cultivated intellect is a great treasure, but without the softening influence of sympathy and sanctified love, it is not of the highest value. We should have words and deeds of tender consideration for others. We can manifest 1,000 little attentions in friendly words and pleasant looks, which will be reflected upon us again. Thoughtless Christians manifest by their neglect of others that they are not in union with Christ. It is impossible to be in union with Christ and yet be unkind to others and forgetful of their rights. Many long intensely for friendly sympathy. God has given each of us an identity of our own which cannot be merged in that of another, but our individual characteristics will be much less prominent if we are indeed Christ's, and His will is ours. Our lives should be consecrated to the good and happiness of others, as was our Savior's. We should be self-forgetful, ever looking out for opportunities, even in little things, to show gratitude for the favors we have received of others, and watching for opportunities to cheer others and lighten and relieve their sorrows and burdens by acts of tender kindness and little deeds of love. These thoughtful courtesies that, commencing in our families, extend outside the family circle, help make up the sum of life's happiness. And the neglect of these little things makes up the sum of life's bitterness and sorrow. It is the work that we do or do not do that tells with tremendous power upon our lives and destinies. God requires us to improve every opportunity for usefulness that is offered us. Neglect to do this is perilous to our spiritual growth. We have a great work to do. Let us not pass in idleness the precious hours that God has given us in which to perfect characters for heaven. We must not be inactive or slothful in this work, for we have not a moment to spend without a purpose or object. God will help us to overcome our wrongs if we will pray and believe on Him. We can be more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. When the short life in this world is ended and we see as we are seen and know as we are known, how short in duration and how small will the things of this world appear to us in comparison with the glory of the better world. Christ would never have left the royal courts and taken humanity and become sin for the race had he not seen that man might, with his help, become infinitely happy and obtain durable riches and a life that would run parallel with the life of God. He knew that without His help, sinful man could not attain these things. We should have a spirit of progress. We must guard continually against being fixed in our views, feelings, and actions. The work of God is onward. Reforms must be carried on, and we must take hold and help move on the car of reform. Energy tempered with patience and ambition and balanced by wisdom is now needed by every Christian. The work of saving souls is yet left to us, the disciples of Christ. Not one of us is excused. Many have become dwarfed and stunted in their Christian life because of inaction. We should employ our time diligently while in this world. How earnestly should we improve every opportunity of doing good, of bringing others to a knowledge of the truth. Our motto should ever be, onward, higher, surely, steadily onward to duty and to victory. I have been shown in regard to the individuals mentioned that God loves them and would save them if they would be saved in his appointed way. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. This is the process, the refining, purifying process which is to be carried on by the Lord of hosts. The work is most trying to the soul, but it is only through this process that the rubbish and defiling impurities can be removed. Our trials are all necessary to bring us close to our Heavenly Father, in obedience to his will, that we may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. To each whose name is here mentioned, God has given capabilities, talents to improve. You each need a new and living experience in the divine life in order to do the will of God. No amount of past experience will suffice for the present, nor strengthen us to overcome the difficulties in our path. We must have new grace and fresh strength daily in order to be victorious. We are seldom, in all respects, placed in the same circumstances twice. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, and many others were all sorely tried, but not in the same way. Everyone has his individual tests and trials in the drama of life, but the very same trials seldom come twice. Each has his own experience, peculiar in its character and circumstances, to accomplish a certain work. God has a work, a purpose, in the life of each one of us. Every act, however small, has its place in our life experience. We must have the continual light and experience that come from God. We all need these, and God is more than willing that we should have them if we will take them. He has not closed the windows of heaven to your prayers, but you have felt satisfied to pass on without the divine help you so much need. How little you know the bearing of your daily acts upon the history of others. You may think that what you do and say is of little consequence, when the most important results for good or evil are the consequence of our words and actions. The words and actions looked upon as so small and unimportant are links in the long chain of human events. You have not felt the need of God's manifesting his will to us in all the acts of our daily life. With our first parents, the desire for a single gratification of appetite opened the floodgate of woe and sin upon the world. Would that you, my dear sisters, might feel that every step you take may have a lasting and controlling influence upon your own lives and the characters of others. Oh, how much you need, then, of communion with God. What need of divine grace to direct every step and show us how to perfect Christian characters. Christians will have new scenes and new trials to pass through where past experience cannot be a sufficient guide. We have greater need to learn of the divine teacher now than at any other period of our lives. And the more experience we gain, the nearer we draw toward the pure light of heaven, the more shall we discern in ourselves that needs reforming. We all may do a good work in blessing others if we will seek counsel of God and follow on in obedience and faith. The path of the just is progressive, from strength to strength, from grace to grace, and from glory to glory. The divine illumination will increase more and more, corresponding with our onward movements, qualifying us to meet the responsibilities and emergencies before us. When trials press you, when despondency and dark unbelief control your thoughts, when selfishness molds your actions, you do not see your need of God and of a deep and thorough knowledge of His will. You know not the will of God, neither can you know it while you live for self. You rely upon your good intentions and resolutions, and the principal sum of life is composed of resolutions made and resolutions broken. What you all need is to die to self, cease clinging to self, and surrender to God. Gladly would I comfort you if I could. Gladly would I praise your good qualities, good purposes, and good acts. But God was not pleased to show me these. He presented before me the hindrances to your gaining that noble, elevated character of holiness needful for you to have, that you may not lose the heavenly rest and immortal glory He would have you attain. Look away from yourselves to Jesus. He is all and in all. The merits of the blood of a crucified and risen Savior will avail to cleanse from the least and greatest sin. In trusting faith, commit the keeping of your souls to God as unto a faithful Creator. Be not continually in fear and apprehension that God will leave you. He never will unless you depart from Him. Christ will come in and dwell with you if you will open the door of your hearts to Him. There may be perfect harmony between you and the Father and His Son if you will die to self and live unto God. How few are aware that they have darling idols, that they have cherished sins. God sees these sins to which you may be blinded, and He works with His pruning knife to strike deep and separate these cherished sins from you. You all want to choose for yourselves the process of purification. How hard it is for you to submit to the crucifixion of self, but when the work is all submitted to God, to Him who knows our weakness and our sinfulness, He takes the very best way to bring about the desired results. It was through constant conflict and simple faith that Enoch walked with God. You may all do the same. You may be thoroughly converted and transformed and be indeed children of God, enjoying not only the knowledge of His will, but by your example, leading others in the same path of humble obedience and consecration. Real godliness is diffusive and communicative. The psalmist says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Wherever the love of God is, there is always a desire to express it. May God help you all to make earnest efforts to gain everlasting life and to lead others in the path of holiness.
Chapter 13, The Sin of Covetousness.
Dear Brother P., I would make one more effort to warn you to be in earnest to gain the kingdom. Warning after warning has been given you which you have not heeded. But, oh, if you would even now repent of your past wrong course and turn to the Lord, it might not be too late for wrongs to be righted. All the powers of your mind have been devoted to money-getting. You have worshipped money. It has been your God. The rod of God is hanging over you. His judgments may overtake you at any moment, and you go down to the grave unready, your garments spotted and stained with the corruptions of the world. What is your record in heaven? Every dollar that you have accumulated has been like an extra link in the chain that fastens you to this poor world. Your passion to get gain has been continually strengthening. The burden of your thoughts has been how you could obtain more means. You have had a fearful experience, which should be a warning to those who allow the love of the world to take possession of their souls. You have become mammon's slave. What will you say when the master shall demand of you an account of your stewardship? You have allowed the love of money getting to become the ruling passion of your life. You are as much intoxicated with the love of money as is the inebriate with his liquor. Jesus has pleaded that the unfruitful tree might be spared a little longer, And I make one more plea for you to put forth no faint effort, but a most earnest one for the kingdom. Rescue yourself from the snare of Satan before the word, "He is joined to idols, let him alone," shall be spoken in regard to you in heaven. All money lovers, like yourself, will one day cry in bitter anguish, "Oh, the deceitfulness of riches! I have sold my soul for money." Your only hope now is to make no feeble move, but to turn square about. Resolutely call to your aid the willpower that you have so long exercised in the wrong direction, and now work in the opposite direction. This is the only way for you to overcome covetousness. God has opened ways in which covetousness can be overcome by performing benevolent deeds. By your life, you are saying that you esteem the riches of the world more highly than immortal riches. You are saying, "Farewell, heaven, farewell, immortal life. I have chosen this world." You are bartering away the pearl of great price for present gain. While thus admonished of God, while in his providence he has, as it were, already placed your feet in the dark river, will you, dare you, cultivate your money-loving propensities? Will you, as the last act of a misspent life, overreach and retain that which is another's just due? Will you reason yourself into the belief that you are doing justice to your brother? Will you add another act of scheming and overreaching to those already written against you in the records above? Shall the blow of God's retributive judgment fall upon you, and you be called without warning to pass through the dark waters? Our Savior frequently and earnestly rebuked the sin of covetousness. And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?' So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God has made a law for his people that a tenth of all the increase shall be his. I have given you, says God, 9/10. I ask 1/10 of all the increase. That 1/10 the rich man had withheld from God. If he had not done this, if he had loved God supremely instead of loving and serving himself, he would not have accumulated so great treasures that there would be lack of room to bestow them. Had he bestowed his goods upon his needy brethren to supply their necessities, there would have been no need of tearing down and building greater barns. But he had disregarded the principles of the law of God. He had not loved the Lord with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. Had he used his wealth as a bounty lent him of God with which to do good, he would have laid up treasure in heaven and been rich in good works. The length and usefulness of life do not consist in the amount of our earthly possessions. Those who use their wealth in doing good will see no necessity for large accumulations in this world, for the treasure which is used to advance the cause of God and which is given to the needy in Christ's name is given to Christ, and he lays it up for us in the bank of heaven in bags which wax not old. He who does this is rich toward God, and his heart will be where his treasures are secured. He who humbly uses what God has given for the honor of the giver, freely giving as he has received, may feel the peace and assurance in all his business that God's hand is over him for good, and he himself will bear the impress of God, having the Father's smile. many have pitied the lot of the Israel of God in being compelled to give systematically, besides making liberal offerings yearly. An all-wise God knew best what system of benevolence would be in accordance with his providence, and has given his people directions in regard to it. It has ever proved that 9/10 are worth more to them than 10/10. Those who have thought to increase their gains by withholding from God or by bringing him an inferior offering, the lame, the blind, or the diseased, have been sure to suffer loss. Providence, though unseen, is ever at work in the affairs of men. God's hand can prosper or withhold, and he frequently withholds from one while he seems to prosper another. All this is to test and prove men and to reveal the heart. He lets misfortune overtake one brother while he prospers others to see if those whom he favors have his fear before their eyes and will perform the duty enjoined upon them in his word to love their neighbor as themselves and to help their poorer brother from a love to do good. Acts of generosity and benevolence were designed by God to keep the hearts of the children of men tender and sympathetic, and to encourage in them an interest and affection for one another in imitation of the Master, who for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The law of tithing was founded upon an enduring principle and was designed to be a blessing to man. The system of benevolence was arranged to prevent that great evil, covetousness. Christ saw that in the prosecution of business, the love of riches would be the greatest cause of rooting true godliness out of the heart. He saw that the love of money would freeze deep and hard into men's souls, stopping the flow of generous impulses and closing their senses to the wants of the suffering and of the afflicted. Take heed, was his oft-repeated warning, and beware of covetousness. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. The oft-repeated and striking warnings of our Redeemer are in marked contrast with the actions of his professed followers, who evidence in their lives so great eagerness to be rich, and who show that the words of Christ are lost upon them. Covetousness is one of the most common and popular sins of the last days, and has a paralyzing influence upon the soul. Brother P., the desire for wealth has been the central idea of your mind. This one passion for money-getting has deadened every high and noble consideration and has made you indifferent to the needs and interests of others. You have made yourself nearly as unimpressible as a piece of iron. Your gold and your silver are cankered and have become an eating canker to the soul. Had your benevolence grown with your riches, you would have regarded money as a means by which you could do good. Our Redeemer, who knew man's danger in regard to covetousness, has provided a safeguard against this dreadful evil. He has arranged the plan of salvation so that it begins and ends in benevolence. Christ offered himself an infinite sacrifice. This, in and of itself, bears directly against covetousness and exalts benevolence. Constant, self-denying benevolence is God's remedy for the cankering sins of selfishness and covetousness. God has arranged systematic benevolence to sustain his cause and relieve the necessities of the suffering and needy. He has ordained that giving should become a habit, that it may counteract the dangerous and deceitful sin of covetousness. Continual giving starves covetousness to death. Systematic benevolence is designed in the order of God to tear away treasures from the covetous as fast as they are gained and to consecrate them to the Lord, to whom they belong. This system is so arranged that men may give something from their wages every day, and lay by for their Lord a portion of the profits of every investment. The constant practice of God's plan of systematic benevolence weakens covetousness and strengthens benevolence. If riches increase, men, even those professing godliness, set their hearts upon them, and the more they have, the less they give to the treasury of the Lord. Thus riches make men selfish, and hoarding feeds covetousness. and these evils strengthen by active exercise. God knows our danger and has hedged us about with means to prevent our own ruin. He requires the constant exercise of benevolence, that the force of habit in good works may break the force of habit in an opposite direction. God requires an appropriation of means for benevolent objects every week, that in the frequent exercise of this good quality, the heart may be kept open like a flowing stream and not allowed to close up. By exercise, benevolence constantly enlarges and strengthens until it becomes a principle and reigns in the soul. It is highly dangerous to spirituality to allow selfishness and covetousness the least room in the heart.